Especially a privilege to have a chance to speak to you and spend time in God's Word together. It's actually always nice from this vantage point, no matter what, anytime I get to stand up here, because it's really a great view of everyone that's here, and it's always a good reminder that there's a lot of people here, and they all are here for the same purpose, to see all of you focused and attentive. It's always a good reminder, and it's a privilege anytime I'm able to have this vantage point. But we're going to be in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, if you want to go ahead and turn over there, we'll be spending pretty much all of our time in that psalm. I guess this is a good opportunity for me to offer encouragement about the Psalms class that starts on Tuesday, that runs through this summer. I would certainly encourage, as many of you are able to attend those, to please do that. This could probably be said about God's people always, for all time, but we really need the Psalms. We really need the lessons and the encouragement and the messages that the Psalms have to offer. So please, if you're able, try to attend that class to learn what the Psalms have to offer. So I'm pretty certain that all of us, in some aspect of our lives, are around those pretty often who have no interest whatsoever in serving God, don't care anything about submitting to God or obeying His Word. Maybe this describes your situation at work or at school, maybe in your own family, you know, in your community. See those people who really just have no interest, really just live for themselves without any accountability to God. And oftentimes, we can't help but notice that things seem to be going pretty well for them, right? They seem to be doing okay. You know, maybe sometimes it's directly as a result of some unrighteous behavior that they're doing so well. You know, maybe they're, you know, dishonest on their taxes, so now they're doing pretty well financially. Or maybe the student who, you know, cheats on all his tests, and so now he gets this academic award and this scholarship. Or maybe that person at work gets the promotion because, you know, they took credit for the work someone else did, lied about it, and so now they got the promotion. Or maybe it's none of those things directly, but just you just see people who are living lives of self-indulgence, just it's only pursuits of pleasure and fun, and honestly, they seem to be having the time of their lives. At least that's how it seems to us. You know, Psalm 73 is really an account of a man named Asaph, where he describes his experience going through these thoughts. The psalm almost reads kind of like a story, at least as much as a psalm could be like a story, but it's really him talking about those types of thoughts and how he dealt with those questions and those thoughts. And so really what I want to do this morning is study through this psalm and to think about some lessons we can learn from it. Let's talk first about this man Asaph. Now, who was Asaph? Well, he was a man who was appointed by David as a singer in service to the Lord. You read about him in 1 Chronicles. He was appointed. He was really one of the leaders of the musicians or the singers. So he was responsible for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. He also is described as a seer in 2 Chronicles. Usually that word means that I think we can assume he was a prophet as well. He actually wrote, I think, 12 of the psalms that we have, Psalm 50 and then 73 through 83. So he wrote some of the scriptures that we have available to us. Not only that, he was a father who apparently had four sons who were also appointed in service to the Lord. So do you see what kind of man this is? He was a man who was, again, in service to the Lord. I don't know if song leader is like a perfect comparison or not, but anyway, he was appointed in service to God. He was a prophet. He wrote some of our scriptures. And apparently he was a father who raised four sons who could also do the same thing. This is the type of man who goes through the experience, goes through the thoughts that we're going to read about in Psalm 73. So, what we'll do is we'll go through the text, maybe section by section, make some comments, and then at the end I have really some main points that we'll talk about. All right, so let's look at verses 1 through 3. The verses should be on the overhead, or you can follow along in your Bibles as well. Psalm 73, verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He starts this by saying, God is good. I think he's starting with the conclusion that he's going to reach. He said, I'm going to tell you guys about this experience I had, and how my feet almost stumbled, and these doubts I had, and these questions, but let me go ahead and tell you where I'm going to wind up. God is good. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It's that important. He's going to go ahead and tell us that. But he says that his feet almost stumbled, his steps had nearly slipped. Now, almost stumbling, nearly slipping, not the same as stumbling and slipping. But I think he's saying that this was a close call. This was a dangerously close call. He was in a vulnerable position. He was close. Why? Because he was envious of the arrogant when he saw their prosperity. He was looking around at those around him, at the wicked, seeing how well they were doing, and it was starting to make him envious. Okay, when he saw their prosperity. He's going to go into a little more detail about what that looked like, about their prosperity. That may be more difficult to read. But starting in verse 4, he says, "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." So what's he saying? He says they have no pangs in death. Some translations say there's no pains, P-A-I-N-S, in death. In other words, I think he's saying that everything is just carefree for them. Like, do they have any worries at all? It's carefree, even all the way to the point of death. Even in death, it seems like there's just no cares at all. No worries. He says their bodies are fat and sleek. I don't think that's literal. But what's the picture you get there? We have a term we use sometimes, a fat cat. You guys heard that term before, right? Like, person who's like wealthy and powerful. It makes me think of the man in Luke 12. Remember Jesus told the parable about the man in Luke 12? He had crops were plenty. What am I going to do with all these? I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns. And say to myself, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. Things are good. I'm going to sit back and enjoy all that I've prospered. That's kind of the picture I get when I read that. He says, they're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Does that match what you've observed before? Doesn't seem like really anything difficult ever comes their way. Life is easy. Life is carefree. I certainly acknowledge that, you know, wicked people and those who are ungodly do suffer tragedies. I'm not saying this is an absolute sense, but doesn't it often seem that way when we look around us, that everything is going well? Verse 7, he says, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. Some translations there say the imaginations of their heart run riot, or they have more than heart could wish. Anything they could possibly want seems like they're able to have. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. Set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. You see the pride that's coming out? No one is above them. They're strutting around the earth. No one is above them. Definitely not God. This pride, as a result of all of the prosperity that they're experiencing, it's got them to this place. I'll admit, verse 10 seems to be a difficult verse to translate. There's quite a discrepancy in the translations. I don't know that the ESV here on the screen is the best. But looking at other translations, I think it's something like this. His people return to this place, and waters of a full cup or waters of abundance are drained by them. I think is what that verse is saying. In other words, they continue to come back and drink from the abundance of their prosperity. Continue to do that. Continue to drink from the prosperity as well as from the pride and the violence and the malice and the oppression. And why? Because they say, what's God going to do? Does God even know? Does God even know? What's He going to do about it? And He kind of ends it there in verse 12, where He kind of concludes this section, behold, these are the wicked. This is the wicked. Everything He said to this point, these are the wicked, always at ease and increasing in riches. I want you to stop and maybe reflect. Does this sound familiar? Anyone relate to this? Does this sound like what we see sometimes when we look around, what it seems like is going on around us? You know, I think about when I was younger, let's say high school. I mean, I look around at other kids, and it seems like they just, again, have no accountability at all. Really doing whatever they want, no self-restraint, no self-control. It's always about fun and pleasure. You know, and of course, those kids were the ones who had the most friends and are popular, and it seems like they're just having the time of their lives. And first of all, I'll tell you that not a lot changes as you get older. Maybe it takes different forms, but you still look around at those around you and you see prosperity. You see lives are just carefree. And can you see how it may get us where we start thinking like Asaph did in verse 13, where he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. You see what he's saying? I'm over here, I'm trying to live righteously. Is it all in vain? They're over here doing have no interest in serving God. Everything is going well. Meanwhile, I'm doing my best to live righteously, keep my heart clean, keep my hands clean. All day long I'm stricken. Difficulty after difficulty I keep having to face. As I'm trying to serve the Lord, you know, a loved one gets sick and dies. Maybe there's a tragic accident. I lose my job, unable to support my family for a while, all while trying to serve God. And those are big things. I mean, we could think of daily smaller struggles that we all face while trying to serve the Lord. So can you see where Asaph's thinking is? See what he's struggling with? Or someone going through these struggles may even start to think like, am I on the right side here? You see what he's going through? I'm going to touch on verse 15 just for a moment. It's a little bit of an aside, but he says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. What's he saying there? I think he's saying that if he would have gone out and declared these doubts and these questions that he's having, there would have been some harm done to other people. I think that's what he's saying. So I guess that begs the question, does that mean that when we're having doubts or questions like this, does that mean we just need to bottle it up, not say anything to anyone? I don't think that's the application here. Because we can read in the New Testament passages like James 5, verse 16, that talking about confessing to one another and praying for one another, Galatians 6, verse 2, bearing one another's burdens. So do you think there's a difference between there's a brother that I trust and I know is strong and I go to him for help to resolve these questions or doubts? You think there's a difference between that and then say I was up in this pulpit this morning and I started just airing out doubts that I had. You know, I'm not sure about this whatever doctrinal matter. I'm not sure about that. Or I was to circle around in the auditorium after services and start, you know, I'm not sure about this. And I was just letting everyone know about those doubts. The problem is that I may influence one of you guys to have the very same doubts. And while I may go off and get more understanding and resolve those questions and doubts, well, what if you don't? Do you see the devastating consequences that could occur? I think it's something we just need to keep in mind when it comes to this. All right, moving on to verse 16. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, he's talking about everything that we've said so far about what he's seen about the wicked, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. I love the way this psalm is laid out. You know, it's like this build-up over, 11, 12 verses of like, look at what's going on around me. I can't understand this. It's a wearisome task. And then all of a sudden, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then he understood. Is there any doubt about what the turning point was? It's when he went to the sanctuary of God. Then he understood. What was it that he understood? What was it that he discerned? Well, verse 18, he says, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. I think he understood now what really happens to the wicked. Their prosperity, it seemed very real. But you know what else seems real in the moment? Dreams do. Dreams seem very real while you're asleep. But how real do they seem when you wake up? Not very real at all, right? The dreams of the wicked are going to dissipate quickly when the Lord awakes. He also understood something about himself in 21 and 22. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. That's strong language. How is he like a beast? You know, animals, I don't think that they have much of a sense of the future, of eternity. I don't think they have much of a sense of that. It's really what's in front of them. I think that's what he's saying. Is like, I was like a beast. I was like an animal, only looking at what was right in front of me, with no sense of the ultimate reality, what's permanent versus what's temporary, no sense of eternity, and that he had been like a beast before God. I want to go ahead and read, I think the last six verses of the psalm are really some of the most beautiful words we have in the Psalms. I want to go ahead and just read these, and then we'll consider some main points. Verse 23 says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength, or the rock, as we sang. Strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. Beautiful six verses there. Let's consider some points overall from the psalm. First, pretty straightforward, we too need to go to the sanctuary of God. You know, if you're having similar struggles that Asaph was having, maybe similar questions or confusion or doubts, you can relate right now. Maybe you have before. Maybe you can relate right now to his thoughts that he described in the first half of the psalm. Then the same solution that applied for Asaph applies for you as well. That we need to go to the sanctuary of God. Now let's talk for a minute. What would the sanctuary of God, what would that have been for Asaph? Well, I think for him it would have been the tabernacle, right? The tabernacle was where God said his presence would be. And so I think when he's talking about that, he's talking about going to the tabernacle where God's presence would be. So what does that mean for us? What does going to the sanctuary of God mean for us? Is it coming to this building, you think? You think it's coming to church? Coming here is certainly a place where you can worship God. You can worship God with other people who want to do the same thing. But I don't think that's the application here. I think going to the sanctuary of God for us means going to God. Going to God. You know, Asaph had to go to the tabernacle to be in the presence of the Lord. Where do we have to be in the presence of the Lord? You know, we are God's temple now, right? So we need to go to Him in our hearts, in our minds, in devotion to Him, through prayer, through searching His Word. We need to draw nearer to God. Remember what He said at the end of, in verse 28? For me, it is good to be near God. That's what it was about. It's about being near God. We need to draw near to God. That was the solution. You know, the solution was not, let me go try this other life for a while. I'll try this other path and see how good it is, and then I'll be able to evaluate, like, which one of them is actually better. No? It's not, maybe I'll take a break from the Lord. I'll step back, and I can really figure this out, really assess the situation. Well, the solution is, you need to go to God. You need to draw near. You need to draw near to Him. God is, He's not just the why we pursue righteousness, He's also the how. When we're going through struggles like this, we need to go back to Him. Hebrews 4:16. I'll turn over there and read. It won't be on the slide. Hebrews 4, and I'll actually begin with verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you think Asaph was in a time of need? I would say so. And you know, Asaph didn't even have the same high priest yet that we have. How much more should we boldly draw near to the throne of grace in time of need? You know, do you suppose that after this experience was over, that Asaph thought something to the effect of, "Well, thanks, God. I appreciate that. Now, I'll just come back to you once I need you again. Once I'm having maybe some questions or struggles again, then I'll come back. But thanks for helping me in this situation." Do you think that was the mentality he had? He says, "I'm continually with you." Okay? So, really, if you're here this morning and this is not a struggle for you at the moment, not something you're relating to right now, really the application is the exact same for you. That we all need to be drawing near to God continually. Which brings me to a second point, is that when we go to the sanctuary of God, it helps us to see reality. Opens up our eyes again. What do I mean by that? Well, a few things. One, it helps us to see reality regarding a couple things about the wicked. One is the actual wickedness of their behavior. Do you see that in his description earlier in the psalm? Now, I think he's writing this from a perspective of after he's gone through this, after his eyes have been opened again, he's describing the wicked: pride, violence, malice, oppression, strife. Did you notice those references in there? How often do we, soften or rationalize the behavior we're seeing around us? Do we do that often? There's all kind of like cliche phrases that that make us do that. You know, you only live once, or boys will be boys, or something like that, right? That often kind of rationalize behavior that's often ungodly. You know, Satan really, doesn't he want us to be blinded towards those things? He wants us to not see behavior for what it is, but wants us to be blinded to it. He's a deceiver, and he's a pretty good one. He's a pretty good one at that. You know, he also wants to deceive us about something else, about the wicked. And that's what happens to him. What happens to the wicked. He wants our eyes to be blinded to where we lose our view of reality, lose our sense of what's permanent versus what's temporary. We're tempted by the prosperity that we have right in front of our face, and we start to really think like an animal, like Asaph did. Do you remember in the garden, remember Satan there when he's talking to Eve? In chapter 3 of Genesis, he comes to Eve and says, did God really say you couldn't eat of any of the trees in the garden? And she corrects him and says, no, we can eat of any tree except for the one in the midst of the garden. God said you can't, you know, touch or eat of the fruit of that tree or you'll surely die. What did Satan say? Not surely die. You'll be like God. In other words, it's all upside, no downside. You will not die. You'll be like God. Isn't that exactly how he wants to see us to see it today? It's all upside. It's all prosperity, satisfaction, fulfillment. No downside, no consequences. But when we go to the sanctuary of God, when we draw near to him, our eyes are opened again. We start seeing the ultimate reality of things. You know, oftentimes the wicked won't even prosper very long in this life. But even if they do, what is that compared to an eternal view? What is that? It's nothing. So when we draw near to him, we start to see that clearly, that the wicked path leads to destruction. They're going to perish, he says. And the righteous path leads to glory. You know, there's a... For the sake of time, I won't turn over there. But becoming one of my favorite accounts in Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 6, there's that interesting story there where, you know, the king of Syria is sending the army to surround the city where Elisha is in Dothan. He's upset because Elisha keeps telling the king of Israel where the king of Syria is going. Every time he goes somewhere, they beat him to it because Elisha keeps telling him what's going on. You know, he's a prophet. He knows those things. And so he's upset as he sends his whole army to surround the city where Elisha and his servant are. And the servant gets up and he sees the army surrounding him. He's, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Elisha says, don't be afraid. There's more with us than are with them. And he prays to God to have his eyes opened. And you remember what he saw? Chariots of fire, horses everywhere around Elisha. And he saw that there were more, much more with them than with the Syrians. You know, when we draw near to God, you know, not only are our eyes open to the behavior of the wicked, what will happen to the wicked, I think our eyes are open again to how truly great God is. Remember how he started the psalm in verse 1? Truly God is good. When we come to him, we see that again. And we'll see that, I mean, any path with God, any path that leads to God, is far more superior than anything else we could possibly consider. You know, it's sad. I think about... my generation, the generations just after me, but all the young people that are leaving the Lord. It seems that's happening more and more, and I certainly can't know all the reasons or causes or articulate that, but my suspicion is that many times, yes, their eyes are blinded to the wickedness of worldly behavior, worldly thinking, and to the sad result of wickedness. But really what I wish for them is that they would come back again and see how great God is. Come back and see how truly great He is, because they've drifted away and are blind to that. If they would come back to Him, they would see that again, and really again see how far superior the path of the Lord is to anything else. And why would you choose anything else? Leads me to really the final consideration here, and that's consider the richness of being near to God. The richness of a relationship with Him. You know, if you only think of in terms of destinations, okay, wicked path, destruction, righteous path, glory. I think glory sounds better than destruction. So I think I'll choose this one. If that's the only way we're thinking about it, I think we've fallen a little bit short in our thinking. Look at all the things that Asaph had to say about being near to God. Verse 23, he says, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Hold my right hand. You never have to be alone. And oftentimes, doesn't it feel alone when you look around and you see what's going on in everybody else's lives? Am I the only one that's trying to live righteously? We never have to be alone. He holds our right hand. The Lord was his refuge. Verse 28. When things are difficult, the Lord was his protection. Even when it seemed like Asaph would have nothing left, God was his strength. In verse 26, he says, my flesh and my heart may fail. You may have nothing left, but the only true, lasting source of strength comes from God. The strength of his heart, his portion forever. The Lord was his greatest desire and joy. The Lord guided him with his counsel. And then finally would receive him into glory. You see what it means to have a relationship with God? He's there with us. He's our refuge, our strength in difficulties, provides us wise counsel, understatement. And he promises us glory. Afterward, receive us to glory. And then, what does Asaph say he's going to do at the very end of the psalm? I may tell of all your works. We're going to want to tell other people about it. It's going to be a natural outcome that we'll want to declare the good things God has done for us. Again, why would you choose anything else? You know, maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Maybe you've chosen the way of apparent prosperity. You can come to the Lord this morning and really see clearly your need for forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. You certainly can do that this morning. Maybe you are a Christian this morning, and maybe you've almost stumbled. You're starting to become envious of what's going on around you. But again, the solution for Asaph is the same one for you. You need to draw near to the Lord again, see clearly what's real. Or maybe you have stumbled and need to return to the Lord. If we can be of any assistance for you this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing.